Thank you for tuning in to a sermon from Redemption Hill Church. I'm so glad that you've joined us. It's our prayer that this will lift your heart and encourage you, set your eyes more fully on Jesus as we open God's word together. You can join us anytime in person or online in our live stream. You can find that at redemptionhilldc.org. If you're not in DC, we encourage you to get involved in a local church where you live for the sake of encouragement and accountability in a local body, but we're also glad to have you join us and walk through this study with us. If you'd like to support the ministries of Redemption Hill, you can do so at our website, again, redemptionhilldc.org. Father, we come to you tonight eager to hear from you and eager to hear from your word. We're grateful that you've given us a glimpse of something more true and more real than all the things that press in on us every day and trouble us, that you've given us in your word a glimpse of who you are, and that reframes and resets our vision for everything else. So we pray today that you would speak to us. I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be pleasing to you. That you would give us a fresh vision today, particularly of what you've done for us in Christ. And we lift our hearts to you in this time, and in his name, amen. Amen. Well, we are starting a new series today at Redemption Hill. You may have been given a book on the way in, a journal Bible. We're gonna start a series in the book of John, and so this gospel that John has written. And as we do, we start with the opening section tonight. We're only going to cover the first five verses. And we have in this opening section something of a prelude or almost an overture. And think about this. Musical preludes set tones for us. They're things that become embedded in our memories. The way that we experience stories is so captured by them, right? John Williams is a brilliant composer who has set the soundtrack for a lot of films that have brought us into this place, so that even now, like, we could go to some of those places and our minds are brought instantly into a story. So even humming slightly off tune, if I start with bum 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 bum, I was a little disappointed because the morning service kept it going. So come on, 5 p.m. All right? So you know where that goes, right? Like, you can see the stormtroopers coming down the passageway and aiming poorly. You can see Darth Vader's silhouette when you hear the Imperial March. Or maybe we could go to a different place. Like, all of a sudden, we're in Hogwarts or Diagon Alley. These overtures set the tone. They set the ambiance. They pull out themes, and there are themes from them that get pulled out throughout the story as it's told, and it brings us to something. Well, today, as we get into John, these first five verses are that. They're an overture for us to the great opera that follows in this poetic gospel that's been written down for us. And so today, my hope as we read these first five verses is that these are themes that will ring in our hearts as we get into this study together, that we come back to again and again and again. So there are four books that we call Gospels. If you look at your New Testaments, it's the first four books that we have: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And each one has a different angle, a different purpose. It's a portrait they are painting of the experience they had, or in Luke's case, interviews of others' experiences as he tried to piece together the story, to give us a portrait of who Jesus is and what Jesus accomplished. And so in Matthew, you see this an emphasis that Jesus is the king and the fulfillment of messianic prophecy. In Mark, an emphasis that Jesus is the great servant who has come to serve all. In Luke, you see emphasized Jesus' humanity and Jesus' reach to those who were outcasts, and specifically with a view toward the poor and toward women and the people that were around Jesus. And in John, we see very clearly throughout, from start to finish, that Jesus is in fact God. And so each one of the Gospels starts a little differently as well. Matthew starts with a genealogy and goes right into the birth narrative of the experience of what happened leading up to the birth of Christ. So we start at Christmas time. Luke similarly starts at Christmas time, but he starts with Mary and her story and the Spirit overshadowing the conception of Jesus and Gabriel in Mary's bedroom and what happened after that. And then we have Luke 2 with the classic Christmas story that the Peanuts, the Linus reads in the Peanuts Christmas. In Mark begins, and Mark is the most fast-paced of the Gospels, and he says this is the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and goes right into his public ministry. Well, John's commentary on Jesus' life and ministry, we'll see that it's almost like, and a lot of scholars and theologians think that John likely had the other three, that he may have been the last gospel writer to write his down. And you can almost feel this in John's beginning, that it's almost like he's saying, and he gives little insight into the disciples and into motives, that John peels back the curtain on things all the way through his gospel in some really fun ways. And we'll see that, I feel like that even in this overture that we see, this prelude at the beginning, because it's almost like John is saying, all right, Mark started the public ministry, but how do we tell the story of what led up to that? All right, Luke started with Mary and what happened with her and got into John the Baptist, but no, it goes before that. Okay, Matthew got into the genealogy and went back to show that Jesus is direct descendant of David, and before that, Abraham, and before that, even Adam. But no, we can go back before that. Let's see how far we can push this back in order to tell this story well. And so that's what we have today as we begin. And again, my hope, my prayer, is that you can hear the poetry, the musicality, and that these verses, God's word, would ring in your hearts. This is what we read in John chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This is a short section, so I want you to hear this again, but this time, close your eyes and allow God's word to wash over you. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, so John takes us to the beginning, and that's what we're going to look at today, is the beginning of all things. First, we see that Jesus is at the beginning. We can almost change this around grammatically to try to emphasize it more, I think, of what John is saying here, is that at the very beginning, Jesus is, that he exists. That Jesus existed before all things were made, that he is the eternal one. And so here, some of you might be saying, well, it doesn't say Jesus in this passage. I understand that. We're going to see as this unfolds that this is an introduction to an entire gospel written about Jesus. And this is where John begins. And so he begins by calling him the Word. Now, in Greek, this is logos. And some people have drawn that out and said, okay, logos is, in Stoic philosophy, is seen as kind of the great rational, like the closest thing to deity. It is rationality and reason is what rules life. And for Stoic philosophers, it was about duty underneath that rationality and what you're bound to do. And so some have said, maybe John here is trying to be evangelistic towards Stoicism and try to make a parallel here that Jesus is the ultimate rationality. And some of the language that John uses is used of wisdom in the Hebrew Bible, and so maybe he's making parallels here with wisdom. And I think some of that's possible. It's interesting ties, but I don't think we need to look to Stoicism to explain why John uses logos or the word here. I don't think we have to look any further than looking at John's Bible. Now, for John, his Bible would have been what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. And throughout this, I think that is his primary inspiration here. The theologian Don Carson says, God's word in the Old Testament is his powerful self-expression in creation, revelation, and salvation. And the personification of that word makes it suitable for John to apply it as a title to God's ultimate self-disclosure, the person of his own son. You see, what this is saying is that we use a term when we talk about how to interpret texts, the term exegesis, that we want to pull meaning out of the text that is faithful to it. So we understand this is the hard work of biblical interpretation, is to understand, okay, everything we read in the Bible has, we get into issues of who wrote it, authorship, and when was it written, the date, the setting that it was written into, and then get into the grammar of understanding what the words actually say, because all of that feeds into the best understanding we can come to of how to draw meaning out of the text and allow it to speak from its context and bridge into our own now. The opposite of that is called eisegesis, where we come to the text wanting to see something in it and then import our meaning onto Scripture. And so exegesis is what we work hard to do. What John is telling us here is that the best exegesis we have for the person of God is Jesus Christ. That the best way to understand who God is and what God is like is to look at Jesus. And so this opening section is beautiful and poetic, but it's also clear that Jesus is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So it's clear here, Jesus is God, the creator God, the God who existed for all of eternity. And John is clear on the purpose for his gospel. So if we sneak ahead a little bit, do you ever do this when you're reading novels? Like you get a little bit confused and you're like, let me go read the last page first. I don't ever do that, but I know people who do. If you do, that's fine. I like the tension that builds up. So if you like the tension and you don't do that, I'm sorry, but I'm gonna cut through the tension a little bit and tell you, this. John tells us why he wrote his gospel. He says it all the way over in chapter 20. He says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written down. These are written. Why did he write these things down? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so this is John's hope. It exists. This entire work that he's written down exists to introduce us to Jesus. It's the Jesus that John knew and that he learned from. The Jesus that John walked alongside for several years. That the Jesus who he saw killed on a cross. And remember, John is the only disciple that made it all the way to the cross with Jesus. The rest of them scattered. And when Jesus was actually dying, it was just John, Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, who were there and present with him when he was on the cross. This is the same Jesus who John saw resurrected from dead, who he experienced in the fullness of his glory. And this is the same Jesus who John watched ascend into heaven. And so he's going to get to all of those things. Before we get to all of that, before we get to the stories of John's personal interactions with Jesus and what he saw happen, he brings us back to the beginning. That at the beginning of all things, Jesus is. And he does that because the way that we think about God matters. The way that we think about God, or the way we think about deity, shapes everything else about us. It shapes our interaction with the world around us. It gives perspective on the world around us and on our lives. If you think about this, like the weather has gotten beautiful in D.C. I know it's a little bit hotter today. Those of you who are new to D.C., you don't realize that what we had this past week was not actually autumn yet. It was fake fall. It's going to be hot a little bit, and by the end of September, it's gorgeous for the next 2 months. But yeah, it's going to be in the 90s again this week. That happens. And so, but this I've seen over the last week, like people are getting outside again. It's nice after a couple of months of not wanting to go outside because we melt and you have to change your clothes instantly. You get outside and you enjoy going to different places. And so you might head to the beach. You might head out to Shenandoah. And if you go to Shenandoah, one of the things that's beautiful out there is being able to go and get the views, right? And so you could do that a couple of ways. You could hike up Old Rag or some of the other hikes that are out there to get a view from there. Or you could do what's a little bit more civilized and just drive down Skyline Drive. But there's a reality that why do we do that? Why do we go up to high places to get a view of things? Because it's beautiful and because you see it from a totally different perspective. When you're on the ground, if you're underneath trees, or even if you're out in the middle of fields, you get caught up in your immediate surroundings, and you can't see the whole picture. But when we get up onto the ridgeline, when we get up onto a mountaintop, you can see a whole new perspective of what lies below you. And so before John gets into the details of what he saw Jesus do, it's like he's pulling us back to bring us a new perspective, a greater perspective, to say, hold on here. Before we get to anything else, let's come to an understanding of who this is about and an understanding of who God is and his nature. And so what he presents for us here is a God who Jesus is with God and is in fact God. This is at the very core of everything in Christianity, historically, for its entire existence as a faith, has been the doctrine of the triune God. That God is Father, Son, and Spirit, eternally existing in a loving unity together, distinct as persons, but one God. Now, our Jewish and Muslim friends would say that's confusing and doesn't sound like monotheism. Our comparative religion friends, or maybe not so friends, might say that this is antiquated and needs to be left behind. Thomas Jefferson, our founding father, said that the doctrine of the Trinity was nonsense. But I've got to tell you, I am so thankful that the way that God's nature is presented in the biblical storyline is beyond anything else that we experience in this life, and that there is nothing to compare God to. That God's nature in the biblical storyline is not captured by my finite understandings and my finite experiences. It brings me such hope to know that I can't define God fully, that we mostly describe God in theology by what he is not, because we can't come to terms with what he is. That to me gives me an idea that maybe God can't be captured by us, but instead is in fact the Almighty, the Creator, who is beyond all comprehension for us. But I also don't think this means that we have to see it as illogical. What we see here is that we're getting a glimpse of the private life of the one true God, the Creator of all things. And this is the best news of all, is that God has existed for eternity, from before creation, before anything was made, before time itself existed, and as a loving unity of equally divine persons, which means that creation itself is an explosive overflow of the love that already existed between Father, Son, and Spirit. And so God's love doesn't get introduced when humanity was created. God's love doesn't get introduced at our redemption, when Christ died on the cross for us as the perfect sacrifice. We only exist because we exist as an overflow of God's love. So that is the best of news, that his love existed before all things were made and will exist forever when this place fades away. So in this, we come up with all kinds of ways to try to rationally explain God's triunity in ways that mirror our experiences, but actually diminish God, right? What are some things that you've heard as ways to explain the Trinity? An egg. An egg. It's a great one, right? God is like an egg. As soon as you say it out loud in a setting like this, it's like, oh no. What have we done? But like an egg, shell, white, and yolk. 3-in-1. This one is right along the lines of Patrick, St. Patrick. Every March we talk about this. What did St. Patrick compare the Godhead to? A clover, a three-leaf clover. Both of these are partialism. It's that the three persons of the Godhead are separate, but they are not one God. Some of you might have heard that God is like water. Why? Well, because water can exist as ice and as liquid and as vapor. Or similarly, God is like a person. And so you might say, well, like for me, I am a husband and I am a son and I am a father. All those things are true of me. But both of those are modalism, which is a heresy that was confessed by Sibelius in 220 BC, and he was excommunicated. 220 BC. Nothing is new under the sun. We've been trying to nail down how to explain the Trinity for 2,000 years, instead of just saying, God has clearly revealed this is who he is, and there's nothing we can compare to it. And so here, we've got to be careful. This is still held by Oneness Pentecostal movement. Some would say a sun, like the sun, because the sun is both the star and the light and the heat. But there, what we have is that there is a star that produces light and produces heat. And so that's Arianism, that Christ and the Spirit are creations of the Father, not one with him, co-equal in divinity, which was decried in the Council of Nicaea in 325. And so the reality is that the Trinity is clearly revealed in Scripture. John here is saying Jesus was with God in the beginning and is, in fact, fully God. But as soon as we start to compare God's nature to anything else, we will inevitably drift into heresy. But here's the comforting part for us. That the way that we speak, if you're a follower of Jesus, a lot of the terminology we use is more infused with Trinitarian theology than we might realize. Okay, so think about this. We talk about salvation. When were you saved? When did you come to follow Jesus? Well, that is, salvation is simply saying we have been adopted, turning to God as our Father through Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit. That's Trinitarian theology. We talk about knowing Jesus personally. That means the Spirit of God moves in our hearts to awaken them and bring us into the life of the Godhead, where we have a relationship with Christ as our high priest and advocate who goes to the Father on our behalf. We talk about devotional Bible reading. Well, yeah, we want to go and hear the Father's word that has been given to us so the Spirit can illuminate it for us and our hearts might be pulled closer to Christ. We talk about conversational prayer, that we come to God and we can talk directly to God. We don't need systems and we don't need to be told what to pray. We can come to God directly. Well, yeah, that's saying that we come in meditation to the Father in the name of the Son, carried by the Spirit. And so the goodness and love of the triune God overflows in creation and in God's people. And that's why the Trinity matters to us. It is who God is. And we can't experience the beauty and wonder of God without experiencing God as three in one. And so we need to be careful not to get so caught up in trying to rationalize and force God's triunity into other explanations that we lose wonder of what God has done. And I think that's where John is helpful here, because what he's doing for us isn't trying to say, let me tell you other things that God is like, because there's nothing else that God is like. Instead, John's verses here are calling us to wonder and awe, saying, I know Jesus. He walked with Jesus. He's going to tell us all these stories of what he saw happen with Jesus. He's going to give us seven signs that Jesus performed and then Jesus' glory. But before he gets to all that, he wants us to understand and to try to sit back and hear, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so the Trinity is first and foremost about who God is and what God has done. It's his beauty and goodness and love. And again, this shapes everything that follows. The theologian C.K. Barrett said, John intends that the whole of his gospel shall be read in light of this verse. The deeds and words of Jesus are the deeds and words of God. If this be not true, the book is blasphemous. And so we can't dismiss Jesus as just a good teacher. It begins with the premise that he is God, that in the beginning, Jesus is. Second, Jesus made all things. So this is verse 2 and 3. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So Jesus was and is and will eternally be a member of the Godhead, one of the three who are one, and he was there in the beginning, and in fact, now we're told that he made everything. He doesn't say that he was involved in creation, that he was an observer of creation. It's saying very clearly here, all things were made through him, and without him, not anything was made that was made. And so here, this is saying, and this is the amazing thing. So we just talked about ways that we see the Trinity in the theology of the Trinity in our own experience now when we talk about prayer and Bible reading and salvation. But you realize now we're talking about creation. That the Father spoke in creation, and his word created all things while the Spirit hovered and incubated life. And so now it's being clarified for us by John that what we read in Genesis 1 is the activity of Jesus carrying out the will of the Father even in creation. But here's the thing. This is not new in Scripture. This is a thread that runs through the entire storyline of the Bible. Like, John is using the language of Genesis 1 intentionally here to draw our eyes back to creation. Genesis 1:1 tells us, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so it begins the same way John's gospel does. In the beginning was the Word. Now we read in Genesis 1 that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters of the deep, and now the earth was formless, without form and void, and God spoke. He said, let there be light. And so it's God's Word that creates. Hebrews 11 says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. In Psalm 33, we read, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. So Old and New Testaments, it's God's word that was the power of creation. In Colossians 1, it says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And in Hebrews 1, it ties the testaments together. It says, long ago, and many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by a word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so Jesus is at the beginning, and Jesus made all things, everything that we see. That means that the universe proclaims the greatness and the glory of Jesus. That everything we see reflects something of his goodness and love and glory. And there are massive implications for those who follow Jesus, if you call yourself a Christian. Because that means that we actually have a responsibility to the place that he created. I think often Christians can get kind of Gnostic and dualistic and think that we have an escapist faith, that the physical world is bad and our physical desires are bad and the spiritual world is good, and so we want to escape that. That's not Christianity. That's Gnostic dualism. Christianity is tied to the storyline of Scripture that says, no, God created everything and he called it good. There are good things here that we ought to enjoy. You can actually live a life that enjoys life and not just be kicking the dirt all the time and scared to have good things. I know that's hard for those of us in the Reformed streams, but you can enjoy things here. You're called to. We have a responsibility to care for and steward this world that God has created, that it changes the way we look at others, because now we see that everybody has the image and likeness of God impressed upon us to reflect his glory, and so everybody is worthy of dignity and respect and has value, that we're made with design and purpose, and that this Creator God, overflowing with love within the Father, Son, and Spirit, also knows and loves you. See, but so often, and we've talked about this as a church, that we have a tendency to either gut or truncate the gospel. And so we have a tendency to take the gospel narrative and become selective about what portions of it we want to emphasize. So, the four-part gospel story, the one way to simplify things and make it clear, is creation, fall, redemption, restoration. God created all things. Humanity rebelled against him in disobedience. We didn't trust God's design for us. But God, the entire storyline of Scripture is his pursuit of his people for the sake of our redemption. That ultimately comes in Christ, who gave himself up in our place for our sin, conquered death, and now we have the promise that he's going to return and renew and restore all things. Right? So that's the storyline of the gospel. If we cut any of that out, I mean, John here, it's called the Gospel of John, and he begins at creation. So we better not cut creation out of that storyline. But we have a tendency to do that. That for some of you, the way that you tend toward is to truncate the gospel and make it all about fall and redemption. And so it becomes about sin in response. And so the gospel becomes a message of you're a sinner. And some of you come to church looking for this, right? I know, it just gets bred into you. We're like, come on, pastor, just hit me. I'll take it. That's what I'm here for. And you know that if you understand your own depravity more, then it makes the gospel all that much sweeter because you see Christ's sacrifice with even more intensity. And I hear that, but there's also more to it. Others have a tendency to gut the gospel. And so we like to talk about caring for creation and the goodness of what God has given us. And we like to talk about the coming kingdom and issues of justice and mercy. But we get really uncomfortable when it turns into issues of personal sin and a need for repentance. And so we kind of take that middle part out. You know, it's all of it. We have scripture from start to finish. We need to hold to and be immersed in and be willing to stand on the fullness of what the gospel is. But it does begin here, that Jesus is the creator of all things. All right, so Jesus is at the beginning. He made all things. And third, Jesus is life and light. And so this is what follows in verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The word life here is Zoe, like my daughter's name. Because when we had our first kid, I was so amazed, and I was a nerdy Greek student. And I was like, life, her name must be Zoe. But hear this. Now listen, throughout John's gospel, the words light and life are going to have personal connotations about salvation. Okay, these are going to be words that get used a lot. Light and darkness gets applied personally, that we are brought from darkness to light if we're in Christ, that Jesus is light into the darkness. We're going to see that next week, that the Word took on flesh and dwelled among us, and the light came in. We're going to see all of that, and that often life in John, has the word Zoe has a connotation for our salvation, that you need not just the life and breath we have now, but there's a new life and a restored life by the Spirit. All of that is true, but before we get to all of that, we have to be careful not to just jump, because we have a tendency to make the Bible about us and think, what does this say about me? John 1:1-5 is about Jesus. And here, when it's talking that in saying he is the life and the life is the light of men, what he's saying is Jesus is the one who is given all life. It's creation bound, that he is the light that comes into darkness. Overall, that the only hope we have for light and life comes through Jesus. That Jesus is the one who created all life, and he is the one that sustains your life right now. That it is Christ who sustains every molecule in the galaxy, including your lungs that take in air and your heart that beats. And so he is the one sustaining your life. And so we need to hear that and understand that, because we are made in the image and likeness of God, as like John Calvin talked about it, as we are mirrors to reflect God's beauty and majesty and glory and light into this world and to reflect it back to him. But the reality is that most of us in our experience with God do exactly what Adam and Eve did, and we say, thank you for making me to reflect your glory. I'll pass. I just don't wanna. We fall into the same kind of thing that we read in Genesis 3. Nothing has changed in human history. Do you remember what Satan asked, the question he asked in Genesis 3 when he came to Adam and Eve? Did God really say? And then he went on to massage it a little bit and say, don't you think that maybe God's holding back on you? Maybe it's that God knows if you experience this thing that he's trying to restrict you from, you'll become like God. And that temptation is at the root of every one of our hearts through today. Do I really trust what God has said? Do I really trust his word that was here from the beginning? What if God's holding out on me? And what if my plan for my life is better than his? Is he trying to keep me from being like God? we see this all the way through human development too. We like to try to step out of it, but this is the reality that we experience through life. When's the last time you hung out with a toddler? If you haven't in a while, it'd do you some good. And it would do the parents some good for you to hang out with the toddler. A toddler suddenly is a baby who suddenly has opinions on things and can start to string together words to verbalize and vocalize those things to the parents. And they will throw fits and they will stomp if they feel misunderstood. It will end the world, and life revolves around the toddler. If they want something, they will just say it and 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 say it until you're like, what? And they're like, I've been saying it. Because in a toddler's eyes, their desires are the top thing. Now, as we grow up a little bit, we gain filters, but I don't think anything actually changes. We learn that that's activity that as adults people would frown on, but internally we still do it. In adolescence, we go through this where you say, I need to find out who I am and I need to differentiate myself from my family and my parents are idiots. How could they possibly think this way? Your parents are never dumber than when you're a teenager. You get to young adulthood, and some of you are right now experiencing like, okay, you suddenly have a degree, you've gotten into a career that you actually wanted to get into or said you wanted to get into, and you step back from your life and you're like, I don't know if I want to do this anymore. This isn't what I expected. Or maybe you get it into a point where in your 20s and 30s, you hit some kind of stride and settle into it. You finally get to a point where you're like, okay, I think this is where I'm at. This is my lane. This is where I'm going to head. This is my purpose. And then you'll hit your 40s and 50s. And at some point you hit a midlife crisis and you're like, what have I done with my life? I don't know if I have enough purpose. I don't know if I'm fulfilled enough. You get to 60s and think, oh no, retirement's here. Now what? And maybe 70s, you settle into patterns and rhythms again, and 80s and beyond. Like, all the way through, though, we have this nagging reality that we want to be the center of our story, and we think our story is best about self-fulfillment. Ever since Eden, ever since creation, human beings have been scrambling and clamoring to be self-defining and self-determining. We want things our way. We want to find and make our own way. We want to be the God of our own lives. And so we turn away from God and think that we can take the mirror that he's given us and go and shed our own light into our lives. But as soon as you turn away from God, you will head into darkness, and it will bring confusion and uncertainty and a core identity crisis. Because darkness gets scary and confusing. This is why the same sound that happens in your house in the daytime where you're like, huh, that was weird. When it's 2 a.m., you're like, stop everything. I need to call the cops. Because it's scarier at night. Because you can't see clearly. You're not thinking clearly. Everything gets expanded into something that's more of a crisis. And so what do? When it's dark and we hear something loud in the middle of the night? The first move is usually to turn on the lights so we can try to get our bearings. And then when you turn on the light, how does it feel when you first turn on a light when your eyes have adjusted to the darkness? It hurts. It's uncomfortable. Especially if it was somebody else that got scared and spooked and turned on the light and you weren't expecting it. You see, turning away from light turns away from life and brings more darkness. And we are hopeless on our own. But here's the fourth and final point tonight, that Jesus has conquered darkness. Look at verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. See, God's sovereignty is a soft pillow for us to sleep on at night. And this is where our philosophies get stuff wrong. Yin and yang, balance in the universe, the dark and the light sides of the force. Like, I think those factors shape our view on Christianity way more than we'd like to admit. Like, we think of Satan as being the Sith, and so Jesus must be a Jedi, and it's this cosmic battle. No. We don't. That's not the reality here. That gets it all wrong. The universe is not just hanging into balance. The missiologist Leslie Newbegin said, there is no peaceful coexistence of light and darkness. The business of light is to banish darkness. And thank God for that. This weekend is the 20th anniversary of September 11th. 20 years. So I've been watching. It's been interesting to watch people just reflecting and remembering and thinking and asking the question, like, okay, where were you when it happened? What do you remember from that day? I can't forget it. So Alyssa and I have been married 20 years now. So we had been married about 4 months. I was a student at Trinity just north of Chicago. We were living in all of the glamour of married student housing on campus. And it was glorious. And that morning, so it was just before 8 a.m. Central Time, because it was 9 a.m. It was just before 9 a.m. Eastern Time. So maybe 10 to 8 or so Central Time. I probably had a 9 a.m. class or something, but we were kind of up and getting showered and getting ready for the day, drinking some coffee, and I got a phone call from my mom, who didn't usually call that time of the morning. It was like, you've got to turn on your TV right now. I was like, I've never had you tell me that in my life. So you got to turn it on because I don't know what's going on, but we're at war or something. I was like, what? And I turned it on, and the image that we all have seen now of the World Trade Center tower smoking, and we turned it on within 5 minutes. So I watched, Alyssa and I sat on the couch and watched the second plane hit. We heard about what happened here at the Pentagon. And everything changed that day. Life changed. Our nation changed. There was change across the world because of that day. And 20 years later, we're still seeing the effects of that day. Every time we go on an airplane, we still feel the effects of that day. I don't know if any of you flew pre-9/11 and have flown since, but even the developments since. We used to be able to like walk to gates with people. And so everything has changed. And I think it's been fascinating to watch this week. I mean, we're used to some of this, but this week it's been really stirring to me and moving to me that here in our own city, what they did is a memorial at the Pentagon. They've had this massive, striking pillar of light each night that's been lit up, including last night. And it goes, I think they said it reaches like 16,000 feet. It's a massive pillar of light. Why is that so moving to us? Why is it that seeing the pictures of the Capitol and the monument and the National Mall looking toward it with the Pentagon below and the pillar of light are so moving? Why is it that looking the other way and seeing the face that was hit by the plane and seeing that pillar, what is it about that that strikes us so deeply and makes it such a powerful memorial? I think it's because this is what we know. Is what happened on 9/11 is we were thrown into the confusion and chaos and sorrow of darkness. And we know that darkness cannot win when light is present. And so when we feel that darkness, we want to turn on the light and show that light does conquer in the end, because we know that light conquers darkness. And we need that reminder right now, because we have had a year and a half of darkness and confusion and a pandemic and division. And now we have anxiety in our neighborhood looking ahead to the potential of protests again next weekend. And it just feels like we can't break free from it and see things with perspective and take a breath sometimes. And so we need this reminder today that light shines in the darkness, in the person Jesus Christ, and the darkness has not overcome it. That the reminder that even a small candle can extinguish the darkness of an entire room, because light always wins out, and where there is light, darkness cannot exist. And so we need the reminder that even in the presence of sin and suffering and evil, that those do not diminish who Christ is and what he has accomplished, that darkness took its best shot and it has no chance. That as Luther said, never forget that even the devil is God's devil. God's word cannot return empty, and that light has shone in our hearts. But how do we know that darkness can't win? Because Jesus is the light who has entered in. In the Nicene Creed, which came in the 300s, we proclaim this, that Jesus is light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father, Through him, all things were made for us and for our salvation. He came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary. He was made human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate, and he suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again, according to the scriptures. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father and will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will never end. See, that historic, lasting, creedal claim of Christianity is at the center of our faith. That it's the hope that we have that light does overcome darkness. And so, and Jesus here is not just light that entered into our world or light that was lit in his life and ministry. What we're being told is that he is the source of all light and the source of all life. Darkness cannot win. And so the question for each of us today is, are we content to continue to walk in darkness in our lives and turn away from what God has called us to, believing that we must be the ones to set our own path and our own destiny and our own definition of who we are? Or will we finally turn to the light and find ourselves overwhelmed by the glory of God, as painful as it might be for our eyes to be able to adjust in his presence, but that we can finally, in the light, turn and find rest? And so this is the overture to John's gospel. This is the song that will ring throughout, written so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Father, would you help us to make these words ring in our hearts tonight? To trust that Jesus is light and life. To see darkness for what it is, and to find hope in your presence. Father, would you forgive us for the ways that we do pursue darkness in our lives, for the ways that we consistently walk away from what you've called us to and what you've called us toward. We thank you that we have hope, that your love it has existed from eternity past, that it has overflowed in creation, and that it is what will exist for eternity at looking ahead, and that you've called us and brought us into your story and breathed new life by your Spirit. Lord Jesus, it's too overwhelming sometimes to look around us. It feels too dark. So we pray that you'd move in your people, that they would bring your light to darkness. But we also pray, Lord Jesus, that you'd come, that you'd return. The promise that there'll be no more mourning or pain or crying or suffering or sorrow anymore, that you'll wipe away the tears from our eyes because you're making all things new. Lord Jesus, would you come and make all things new? And until then, as we wait, help us to see the light. And pray this in love for you. Amen.